You would turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll begin back in chapter 52, but good morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Happy Resurrection Sunday. If you haven't been here before and you're visiting with us today, we welcome you here to Living Faith Baptist Church. From the bottom of my heart, I welcome you here to Living Faith Baptist Church. I'm glad that you're here. I'm also glad that the other people who are always here are here as well, but mostly you. But I will tell you first as we begin today that we've been going through the last few weeks over the servant songs that are found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophetic book that was inspired 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, and yet it's about Jesus Christ. It's so heavily about Jesus Christ that it's oftentimes referred to as the fifth gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Isaiah. Isaiah is it's so heavily about Jesus Christ, as I said, that it's sometimes referred to as this gospel. But within Isaiah, there are these four servant songs. We've looked at chapter 42, which is the first song, chapter 49, the second, chapter 50, the third. And this week we're looking at chapter 53. And you might ask then, why are these considered songs? Are they songs that we sing? Well, I could answer that from a more technical side, but I think I'll give you the practical side of it. There's an academic answer that we could look at, but that would take too much time. So we're just going to look at a practical one. We sing about things that grab our hearts in such ways that we don't really want to just speak about them. We sing about these things. I could tell my wife that I love her, but I'd rather sing to her. And so I sing You Are My Sunshine or something by Neil Diamond. Richard Roll from the 13th century described his conversion this way. He said, I was compelled to sing what I once only spoke. And he's saying, I grew up in church and I had all this knowledge that I understood about who God is, about the kingdom itself, and all of this knowledge. And then God worked in my heart one day in such a way that I was compelled to sing about things I used to just talk about. That's a good description of how these songs hit the Christian. It's not enough for us to merely speak about the things that we're going to look at today. We sing about them. And the reason they cause us to sing, or the reason that these things hit the Christian the way that they do, is that these truths are a progressive revealing of Jesus Christ. Again, this is 700 years before Jesus would be born. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what is predicted in these songs. And so what we've learned so far in chapter 42, the servant is introduced. He's the chosen one who is upheld by God, and he's given a task to take his saving truth, or to take the gospel, as it would be, to the ends of the earth. In chapter 49, the second song, the servant describes himself, and so the servant speaks of himself in 49 and 50, but in 49 he says that he's been called to the task, that he's been named for the task, and that he's been perfectly prepared for the task. But in spite of that, there is a great resistance, and it seems to him as though it's all for nothing, as he hears from the Father what's going to happen, and then what he sees when he comes and he sees what's happening, he sees something else. And then chapter 50, the servant, though, is perfectly obedient to all that the Father had sent him to do, yet he suffers for his obedience. Well, why? Because there's not just a faithful servant, there's also an unfaithful servant, and that's the nation of Israel. So the unfaithful servant doesn't like the faithful servant, and so in chapter 50 we saw that the unfaithful servant takes the offered back of the faithful servant and he strikes it. The unfaithful servant takes the beard of the faithful servant and he plucks it. The unfaithful servant takes the face of the faithful servant and he spits upon it. And that's how it's predicted that Israel will treat the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, what does happen 700 years later in the final week of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And so up until now, in the last three songs that we've looked at, we've come just short, really, of the crucifixion itself. But today we see that, but not just that. We also see that this coming servant, Jesus Christ, will not be laid in his grave forever. And so chapter 53 is the final song, and it answers how and why all of this stuff that we've just mentioned actually takes place, as well as giving us some more detail. And it's going to tell us there's something far greater at play than merely the hatred of the unfaithful servant towards the faithful servant. That there's a who and there's a why behind the servant's suffering that is not obvious to us. And an ultimate conclusion that is beyond what we could see with just our eyes or even expect with our very minds. So that's a bit of a background to what we're going to be looking at today. But I want to start back in chapter 52, as I said, but not in verse 13, but in verse 1. And I just want to sort of set the mood for us. So it reads, 52 verse 1, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise, be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." There's a dual application here. Israel is told that after they will be captive in Babylon for 70 years, which will happen in their future as this is given, because of their idolatry and their rebellion against God. But Israel, after that 70 years, will return home. A lesser servant than Jesus Christ, a man named Cyrus, who is yet to be born when this is written, he's named, said he from Syria will come and he will free Israel from the Babylonians and they'll go home. And so God will say on that day, "Wake up, put on your best clothes and throw off your chains. Go back home." But the ultimate application of this is the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's wake up, Jerusalem, put on your best clothes. The true Israel, chapter 49, who glorifies God perfectly, the true Israel, Jesus Christ, is coming. We might also think of this more personally. Every person that goes from unbelieving to believing, from unrepentance to repentance, from death to life, from darkness to light, every Christian, this is kind of a picture in words of how it happens. Think of when you heard the gospel and you believed it, when you truly believed it and you were truly saved. Maybe it was at church or at your grandmother's house or it was somebody who came up to you on the street and shared the gospel with you. But wherever it was that God got your attention, it's little God says to you, "Wake up, put your best clothes on, throw off the chains, I've come to you." If you're not a believer here this morning, I'm glad that you're here. From the bottom of my heart, I'm glad that you're here. I hope this will be a day that you can throw off your chains. I pray that through the hearing of the preaching and the reading of God's word, that God will come to you and he will say to you, "Wake up." The question is, what did it take for God to say, "Wake up and throw off your chains," and for anyone to respond by waking up and throwing off their chains? Well, that's what we find today, and something for all of us to hear. And it begins where we started several weeks ago, or a few weeks ago in chapter 42, but it's in 52, verse 13, "Behold my servant." Now, if you've been here, as most of us have been for our study of these songs, you remember these words specifically. It was the beginning of that first song, "Behold my servant." And what we saw is that God is saying, "Look at my servant, give all of your attention to my servant. In fact, focus all of your energies upon my servant." So it's not a passing glance at that we're being invited to simply look at briefly if we want to. No, it's a command from God. And it means when you look at him, you will be required to change. It's a command to behold him, to consider him deeply. And from that, then, beholding him, to respond to him appropriately. Wake up. Throw off your chains. Which is what belief, or pictures of belief and repentance here. Believe and repent. We're going to see that God, through the servant, does everything that is required for us to wake up and to throw off our chains. And in response to that, we either believe or we don't. If we do, then the glories that await us because of that are quite frankly startling. But if we don't, what follows is equally so in a much more negative way. So behold the servant. What do we see about this servant in this song at the very beginning here that would lead us to give all of our attention to him? First, an amazing contrast. So verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall prosper." If you're reading ESV, it says act wisely, but see prosper. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, this is, of course, speaking of Jesus Christ, the true majesty of God joined to our humanity. In Jesus Christ, the splendor of God is displayed like no other time in history. And that is the true Israel of Isaiah 49, who perfectly, perfectly displays the attributes and the excellencies of his Father, Well, this is Jesus Christ, and he's glorious, and he's worthy of being exalted. So first, to say to you, to wake up and to throw off your chains, it requires a servant who is worthy of being high and lifted up, a servant who is worthy of being exalted. But with that, you'd expect verse 14 to sort of follow suit and continue on with something we read last week from Revelation chapter 5, where Christ comes to the throne, he receives the scroll, he breaks the seals, and then he's lauded and cheered as the ruler of all of the world. But what do we see? Verse 14. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. We'll say 15 for a bit later. But as many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The moment of Christ's greatest triumph, the clearest display of his glory, is going to be when Jesus is marred beyond human semblance. People will be astonished. You see, it's not that the servant is worthy of being glorified, but will be marred beyond human semblance. It's that the servant is most glorified through his marring beyond human semblance. And to that, men will be astonished. The word for astonished is a very strong word. It's a word that the Jews have used to refer to the destruction of a city. So imagine something from our own history. The one I could think of first was Hiroshima. Imagine that you lived in Hiroshima before it was destroyed. Imagine your children playing in the backyard with their toys, the mom's in the kitchen fixing dinner for the family, the father comes home, you know, from work to enjoy time with his family, and the news hits, there's a bomb coming. I don't remember if they had any warning or not, but there's a bomb coming, and so there's an evacuation. You get out, you're relieved that you get out, and then you the bombs go off, and you go back to visit your home, your city, and nothing there but dust. The horror of it. There's no repairing that. That's the sort of response that's being referred to here in the word astonished. The servant has come. He's worthy of being exalted above all because of who he is and what he would do. And you turn to see the scene, and immediately you feel the feeling that you'd feel when you saw the destruction of your home. You're breathless. So what you're seeing in verse 13, a servant lifted to the status, really, of a king. He's crowned and esteemed to such a degree that he should be lauded and cheered by all. And then immediately next, in the words that are meant to explain his glory and to explain his greatness, you see him destroyed, bloodied, pierced, crushed beneath the wrath and fury of an omnipotent God. God is saying, my servant is going to be exalted above all. He'll be lifted upon a cross. Remember, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 3 in referring to 14. He says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And everyone who looks upon him, who believes in him, will have eternal life. And that is what happened when you see him, here's how it will affect you. Verse 14, you'll be astonished like you would if you saw everything you love just reduced before your eyes to dust. And in God's most wise estimation, this is the kind of servant you will need in order for you to wake up and for you to throw off the chains. What do you think of that? Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There are two questions here. Who has believed what he has heard from us? The second, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I think the second one actually answers the first. So first we have, who has believed this about the servant? Who has believed this report? The servant is glorious and will be exalted as glorious. His glory is revealed in his destruction. We might include the other songs that we've already said, that he'll be given as a covenant that will be light to the nations, that a salvation will stretch to the ends of the earth. This servant will do this, but be marred beyond human semblance. Who is going to believe this? The second question answers it. Those to whom the arm of the Lord has revealed it to. The arm of the Lord is a metaphor that describes the personal presence of God active in the world in a very visible and powerful way, a mighty labor of God. Think of things like the splitting of the Red Sea, which the arm of the Lord is referred to there. Or think of creation itself. In Jeremiah 27, the arm of the Lord is referred to there. I think it's a dual meaning. When Jesus came, he did many signs, as we saw in our study of John, healing and controlling the elements like the sea and calming them when it's raging, feeding 15, 20,000 people with a boy's lunch, raising Lazarus from the dead. Indeed, Jesus showed himself to be the arm of the Lord, but it could also mean something else. It could also mean that it takes the mighty work of the Lord for someone to believe in the servant who is glorified through being marred, to cause someone to believe in a way that saves them from spiritual death, to make someone turn from their sin and follow after Jesus, it would take the kind of power that is needed to split the Red Sea. It's the kind of power that is needed to create the world out of anything, out of nothing, for anyone to believe. Do you believe? If you do believe, that's the power that was needed to make you believe. The kind of power that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 2, and we are made alive. He talks about us being made alive together with Christ after being dead in our transgressions. If you haven't believed, you don't have that kind of power. You don't have that kind of power, but thankfully God does. And if that is you, you're going to hear about it today, and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. So we could say Jesus is the arm of the Lord, and it takes his power to make you believe. But why does it take such power to make us believe the servant's true worth? Why don't people leave their sin for him? Why don't they choose him over whatever obviously lesser things they have been chasing? Well, verses 2 and 3 tell us. First, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And here is Jesus is compared to the plant that grows in an obscure place. So no one really noticed Jesus before his baptism and public ministry, because he grew up in a sprout out in the boondocks. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He wasn't part of the crowd. He wasn't part of the aristocrats. He grew up in Nazareth. Remember what it was asked of him? Is anything good come out of Nazareth? So that's first. The location of the servant's early life made it impossible for people to believe in Jesus' true worth. Second, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So it's his appearance. He doesn't look glorious. He didn't look exalted. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Christ laid aside his glory. Jesus is fully divine, but he laid it aside or something to that effect when he took upon our humanity. He doesn't lose his divinity. No, not at all. Doesn't lose his divinity, he merely adds to himself our humanity. So as a baby, Jesus didn't glow. As a teenager, he didn't walk around with a halo upon his head. His glory is an inward beauty. When people looked on him, they didn't see anything that they would desire, nothing impressive about him whatsoever. So people were blind to him because of where he was, blind to him because of his appearance, and thirdly, blind to him because of his friends, his companions. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What are the servant's companions? Well, here it's grief and sorrow. Those are Jesus' two companions throughout every step of his life on earth. Grief and sorrow. You'd think because of who he is that his constant companions would be honor and splendor and majesty, and that people's responses to him would be love and gratitude. But no, his ever-present companions are grief and sorrow. Why does he always have grief and sorrow? Verse 3 again. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Why was he always accompanied by these friends, these companions? Remember, this is before the cross. People despised him, they rejected him, and they didn't esteem him. That last description, they didn't esteem him, explains why a man hates him and why a man rejects him. Remember when Jesus came, John 1, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Why? Well, they esteemed him not. That means they calculated his worth to be zero. They esteemed him not. Not just low, but not. They calculated his worth to be zero. There are people that we look at and we calculate their worth to be pretty low. If we're honest, we see people begging and we esteem them low. Or today, if one has a different way of seeing things than another, we esteem them low. It's kind of what the world does today, more than any other time that I can remember in my life. We do that, don't we? We don't estimate them to be zero. We wouldn't simply kill someone that we estimated to have little value. We wouldn't torture and murder someone who disagreed with us, though that evil does exist. But Israel did this to the Son of God. And conversely, the people's low estimation of the servant should have been used to calculate their worth. Israel looks at Emmanuel, God with us, They hear Jesus speak as no one else did. They see his signs and his wonders and give evidence of his identity. They see his perfect life, and yet they value him at zero. You see, the Jews understood religion. The Jews didn't understand God. It's the same today for everyone. The majority of people get religion. Even atheists are religious. It's a religion of theories, not facts, but it's a religion. It's a system of belief that they live by and make moral choices by. On some level, everyone sees a value in religion, but while they see a value in religion, they do not see the worth of Jesus Christ. It's as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, no one understands, and so no one seeks for God. People don't seek for God through Jesus Christ because they don't see any value in it. And so their blindness is not so much seen in the horrific nature of their each and every one of their sinful acts, but in their horrific rejection of the worth of Jesus Christ. That's how best to describe the horror of sin and depravity. They can see the value of religion, but they cannot see the value of Jesus Christ. So how do we calculate the value of Jesus Christ? How have we calculated the value of Jesus Christ even this week? Is he a zero? Is he a negative? How about us as believers? How have we calculated or estimated the worth of Jesus Christ? Paul in Philippians 3 says of himself, indeed, I count everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So Paul once valued Christ at zero, and then the arm of the Lord revealed it to him. Jesus revealed it to him, himself to him, and that changed everything. Now Jesus to Paul was worth everything, and now to Paul everything else was worth nothing. Do you value Jesus like that? Well, this is the kind of servant you need, one who is worth forsaking all to follow, and yet still presses forward as God's servant, even when we reject him. For you to wake up and throw off your chains, you need a servant like this. So we've seen that the servant is glorious and that he will be exalted as his worth would command, and that his glory would be revealed in his being marred beyond human semblance. We've seen that only God can make us esteem him in such a way that we would believe in him and then follow after him, forsaking everything else behind us. We've seen the reasons for why the world just can't naturally see and believe in him. He was born in obscurity. His appearance wasn't impressive, and his companions that walked with him everywhere he went were grief and sorrow. But why? Why all of this? Why is this servant who is so worthy glorified by being marred beyond human semblance? Why did he suffer as he did, and who caused it? We'll begin with really the who. So I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's no mistaking the cross here. So we've now moved to that moment. Isaiah is now predicting that moment. But who caused this? Well, it's clear if you read here and then you jump down to verse 10, that it's the Father, the servant's Father, Jesus' Father, is the one who caused all of it. The Father has been behind everything that we've seen, behind every single thing that we've seen in the last four, in all four servant songs. And so in chapter 42, verse 1, notice when we get to the shift, but in chapter 42, verse 1, God the Father chose the servant. He set his delight upon the servant, and he gave the Spirit to the servant without measure. Chapter 42, verse 6, God the Father calls the servant to the task. He holds the servant. He watches over the servant. God the Father gives him as a covenant. Chapter 49, verse 1, God the Father calls the servant from the womb. He names the servant from the womb. He makes the servant like a sword. He makes the servant like a polished arrow. God the Father hides him safely. Chapter 49, verse 3, God the Father chose the servant to be the ultimate display of his glory. Chapter 49, verse 6, God the Father made him to be a light to the nations, to bring salvation to the end of the earth. Chapter 49, verse 7, God the Father has chosen him in such a way kings and princes will rise and bow before him. Chapter 50, verse 4, God the Father gave the servant words that will sustain every single one of his followers. God the Father would speak to the servant, opening his ear every morning. Chapter 50, verse 7, God the Father helps the servant so the servant will not be disgraced. Chapter 50, verse 9, God the Father helps him in such a way that no one will ever bring a charge against him that can stick. But now in Isaiah 53, God the Father is the same one acting, and the same servant is the same one that's being acted upon. And so in 53, verse 6, we have God the Father lays upon the servant all the sins of his people. And then in verse 10, God the Father crushes the servant and puts him to grief. And it is his pleasure or his delight to do it. The Father is so good to the servant, providing everything for the servant, looking out for the servant, protecting the servant, defending the servant, and now not. The question is why? Well, the Jews looked at the servant. They looked at Jesus Christ, nailed to the cross, hung on a cross until he is dead. And so obviously God has stricken him, verse 4. God has brought him low. He's cursed him. And of course, that's right. Cursed is every man who is hung upon a tree. That's a right conclusion. The problem, though, is that the Jews didn't understand why. Neither does the world understand why. And so they esteem him not. But Isaiah understood. Our griefs the servant bore. Our sorrows the servant carried. All of the grief because of our sin, all of the sorrow that comes as a result of our sin, that's what Jesus bore and carried. To bear is to lift something off the shoulders of another and to care and to place it upon your own, as if it were your own. And to carry is to take to shoulder a burden as though it's your own. That's what Jesus did. He lifted our grief, placed it upon himself. He carried our burden as though it were his. Pierced and crushed, R.E.J. Young says, the strongest words in the Hebrew language to describe or denote a violent and painful death. The strongest words applied to the servant, God's son. Pierced, yes, but for our transgressions. Crushed, yes, but for our iniquities. Chastened, yes, but for our well-being. Scourged, yes, but for our disease, that we might be healed. Beginning of verse 6 places all of this guilt directly upon us, not as a corporate group of mankind who have gone their own way, but as individuals. It says, we have all, like sheep, gone astray. We've all turned every one to his own way. We are guilty. We are sinners, yes, but we all have our own very particular ways of turning to our own way. It doesn't matter what sinful way we have chosen. What matters is that God, through the prophet here, is singling us out. He says, the way we have chosen rather than his, he sees it. He sees that we have chosen other gods other than him, and it was continuous. It's a way is a life. It's a life of continuing on in rebellion against God. And so it's all of our straying from God. From the beginning of our life to the very last breath we breathe, it's all of those strayings laid upon Christ. It wasn't his burden. It wasn't his transgression. Isaiah is clear. It was ours. The meaning of this is found in the words penal substitution. I won't dwell long here, but it was penal because death is the penalty that God demands of all those who break his law. The wages of sin is death, as Paul says to the Romans. And it was substitutionary because Jesus died in our place, in our stead, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. So it's not that the servant is guilty. 7, 8, and 9 make that clear. Verse 9 tells us that he had done no violence. There was no deceit found in his mouth. In contrast to the unclean lips of Isaiah and the Israel that he identifies with in chapter 6. But his innocence is emphasized throughout these verses. He does not open his mouth, meaning he didn't complain. In verse 8, that would sound rather strange to its hearers. The ESV doesn't really convey the idea very well. More literally, verse 8 is read, without restraint and without justice, he was taken away. And yet he did not complain. There was surely no justice in Jesus' trial, as we saw in the study of John. It was the greatest miscarriage of justice ever made, and a sham trial hoping to have Jesus executed at any cost, and that's exactly what the Jews did. The Jews broke their own law to do it. They blackmailed, essentially, Pilate, or pressured him for help. So Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, verse 8, but cursed, pierced, crushed, chastened. that wasn't the worst. So we can all picture, we've all read, I'm sure, gospel accounts of Christ's crucifixion, and so we can somewhat picture it in our minds. But never do we find a single word written by a gospel writer about the physical agony of the scourging. We don't see Jesus utter a single word about the physical scourging or the crown of thorns upon his head. We don't see anything recorded about any words he said as his nails were pounded into his hand, or the excruciating nature of hanging on a tree trying to hold yourself up until you suffocate. Never do we hear a word uttered because of those agonies, or read a word uttered because of those agonies. I'm sure he uttered words regarding those, but the inspired writers don't record those for us. Instead, they chronicle for us that he did give expression to what the Father did to him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here, Jesus was making known to every onlooker that was present that day that on the cross a change occurred that he had never known. The spiritual darkness under which he was placed, where he would feel the divine vengeance of his Father for the sin that was laid upon him. It's far greater than any physical agony he could have felt. This was that the Father has put him to grief. And so here was Jesus, verse 10, making an offering of his soul. Here was Jesus crying out of the anguish of his soul. Verse 11, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken him? But to satisfy his Father's wrath against all the sin of all the elect, our transgressions, our iniquities, our strength, to bring us peace. Verse 5. Peace, glorious peace. Peace denotes well-being. It necessitates safety and comfort, and it's eternal. And we have this peace with God because the servant Jesus Christ endured the Father's vengeance because of our sin. This is the servant the Father wants you to give your attention to devote all of your energies to. And so is he worthy? This is the kind of servant you need, the kind that is worthy of all glory, who would display his greatest glory on the cross, suffering under his Father's wrath, so that you could have peace. That's what it takes for him to say to you, wake up, and for you to truly then respond and wake up. So what is your estimation of him? We'll close quickly with the Father's estimation of him. It's found in verses 10 through 12, and it begins with the Father's will. In the beginning of verse 10, we see that it was the Father's will to crush his son. At the end of verse 10, we see that the will of the Lord will prosper in the son's hand or in the servant's hand. So how will the servant prosper if he is crushed? Verse 10, he shall see his offspring. Verse 10, he shall prolong his days. Verse 11, he shall be satisfied. And so it is the will of the Lord that the servant be pierced. It is the will of the Lord that the servant be crushed. It is the will of the Lord that the servant pour out his soul unto death. It is the will of the Lord that the servant be given an honorable even burial. But it's also the will of the Lord that this servant shall not be laid in a grave forever. The servant's willing obedience to bear and to die for the sins of the many will result in the glorious victory of the resurrection. God not only decreed that his servant should die for his people, but also decreed, this is the will of the Lord, that he should rise from the dead when his obedience is perfectly fulfilled. So Paul can say, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, certainly Isaiah is to be referred to, but most likely Psalm 16, 10 through 11, for you will not abandon, this is spoken of the Messiah or Jesus, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this is the resurrection. This is what we've already seen in our study of John just a few weeks ago. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Jesus says to her, Mary. She turns to him and says, surprisingly, in Aramaic, Rabboni. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to her disciples, I have seen the Lord. And so Jesus is alive, and he is alive forevermore, and Jesus is satisfied. Isaiah 53, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So out of the anguish of his soul, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And says then, it is finished. Out of the anguish of the pouring out of that soul, he shall see and be satisfied. How does the servant feel about God's saving plan to redeem his people through his suffering, through his own death, through his being marred beyond human semblance? In a word, satisfied. This is no mere satisfaction that a mere mortal man could feel. This is the measure of a satisfaction in which the Christ is contented, the infinite Christ is contented. He who has a divine capacity is filled up. He's satisfied with God's plan and how it was carried out, even including his death. Whereas the Father is satisfied with the Son's atonement, the Son is satisfied with his reward, which is what? By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Many. Many is repeated in verse 12 to add emphasis. The lot of mankind, it says, will be divided, and to the servant is given the many, not the few. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer my life as a ransom for many. So we mustn't think of this reward for the obedient servant who's raised from the dead. We mustn't think of it as something paltry. We mustn't think of it as a smaller portion. This is the firstborn of all creation, deserving of all the lion's share, the two-thirds inheritance. F.B. Meyer says, great as the harvest of sin has been, meaning all the lost souls because of the fall, great as the harvest of sin has been, we believe that the saved shall vastly outnumber the lost. Nothing less will satisfy Christ. As the promise would be given to Abraham that his offspring would outnumber the stars, Christ's offspring outnumber the stars. And they shall all be declared righteous. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Guilty, deserving piercing, deserving of being crushed, deserving of offering up their own souls unto death, deserving of us crying out of our anguish, but declared righteous and so free of condemnation on the basis of the servant's perfect finished work upon the cross. So many, two-thirds righteous and now alive. The strong shall be vanquished is really how that should be read. The strong and the wise who reject the servant who did not behold him will be vanquished, but the divided many will be with Christ forever. The servant's death was a victory, not just over his own, but over death itself, undoing the wrong of Adam's fall. Eat of this tree and you shall surely die, Adam was told. We are told, Jesus says to us, eat of the bread that I offer to you, and you will surely live forever. And so, what is your estimation of the servant? For us to sort of back up and think about everything that we've heard, or everything that we know, or all that we know of the servant, Jesus Christ, what is our estimation of him? And to this, we should turn to him, and we should glory in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And where needed, we should adjust our estimation of him. Where we struggle with sin, we should look to the servant who died to free us from its power and its condemnation. Where you struggle with your lot in life, look to the servant who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He is the ultimate joy that is set before us. And with him, a glory awaits us that is beyond compare. And then also tell of his work. Raise your estimation of him to the point that you speak of him wherever you go. Preach to him, to all that would listen. Declare his death and his resurrection. In all things, estimate his worth as the Father did. And to the unbeliever here today, this is the servant that you need. You need a servant like Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of his people, endured the Father's vengeance for their sins, and was raised 3 days later, declaring that his work was all that was required for man to be saved. What is your estimation of this servant, Jesus Christ? Will you respond appropriately, believing and repenting of your sin? If so, then you are among the many. But if not, then listen, you will carry your own sin. You will carry your own burden. You will face God's wrath on your own for all eternity. And so I would beg of you to heed call of God through this servant as he commands you to behold him. Behold him and wake up, throw off the chains, believe and repent of your sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the day that we gather every Sunday. We gather is in celebration of your son's resurrection from the dead. And Father, we are so grateful. It's beyond our mind to grasp it completely and to grasp everything completely. But Father, we take hold of it by faith. We thank you, Father, that you sent your son to take upon a body as ours, but without sin, that he lived perfectly, fulfilling the law for our sake, that we might receive his righteousness and be declared righteous, justified by faith. We thank you that he died for our sins, dying our penalty, paying the death we owed. And we thank you, Father, that he was raised from the dead 3 days later as a declaration of his finished work and certainly for our justification. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that for us who already know you, that you would use this to raise our estimation of your son. And that out of that, Father, we would hate and mortify sin, that we would seek to walk after him in all the grace that he allows. And Father, for the one here today who does not know you, we pray that you would stoop, that you would condescend, that you would speak to them as only you can, causing them to wake up and to throw off the chains. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray.